And as mentioned, we're in Genesis 2 tonight, so I invite you to turn there now. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 18 down through verse 25 in just a moment. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And again, we're in chapter 24 of the confession, which is on marriage and divorce. And let me just read for us as you're turning to Genesis 2, sections 1 and 2 of chapter 24 of the confession. We'll refer to these again later on. So this is from the confession. Sections 1 and 2 of chapter 24, it says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. A lot packed into there. Foundational, definitional, I should say, kind of things. And as we come to Genesis 2, to think about marriage, one ancient church father wrote this: God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence. So even as we're learning foundational, definitional things about marriage, we're to be learning about something else, something more, and you know what that is, and we'll see that especially next time, but even some tonight. But here we'll see in this section of chapter 2 where woman is created and where God then, along with that, institutes marriage. And again, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, remember he's quoting from Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we're saying, yes, this is marriage. And then those significant words that Paul adds in there to that quote. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, certainly that is mysterious, and we want to dig into that a little bit more. It'll take us a couple Sundays. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Our Father in heaven, we again praise you for the truth of your word. And again, in this passage, as we peer into the foundation of a sacred relationship, a relationship you've established for the good of all mankind, for the flourishing of mankind, for bringing about that creation mandate that you've given to him. As we contemplate that, we desire, O God, that not only would we understand the nature of this relationship and be renewed in our own commitments to our marriages, O God, to the vows we've made, but we pray, O Lord, to see it with spiritual eyes, that we would recognize the significance of trusting you and walking with the Lord, in order to have those types of homes and families and marriages that you've intended, that we sang about a moment ago. Bless us, we pray, as we read these truths, your word, and apply them to our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, Genesis 2, and we'll begin at verse 18. This is God's word. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we're beginning there in verse 18. It begins with the word of the covenant God. Lord God, Yahweh said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, we shouldn't think of the not good there as evil, but as a incompleteness. Not good in the sense of being evil, but in the sense of something's lacking. It's not complete. It's not finished yet. And that statement then, beginning there in verse 18, sets a beautiful stage in an unfolding of events. That statement sets a stage for God completing his creation of the first human couple by creating then the comparable, fitting, ideal partner for the man. That, of course, is woman, as we read there. Man, though created in the image of God, bears by virtue of his very creation a relational a context. He is a relational being, and as such is formed to be in relationship. Now, obviously, with the one that he bears that image of, with God as his superior, but also he is to be in relationship with man's equal. And so he needed someone who was, as the language we have here in Genesis says, comparable for him, who is fit for him, one with whom he may converse and take counsel together and engage in this work, this creation ordinance, a mandate that God's given to his creatures. He needs one who not only can reciprocate his feelings, but one who can take an intelligent and appropriate part in those God-given pursuits. Quite simply, man needed one comparable to him, suitable to him, a helper, a helpmeet, in fulfilling his calling to take dominion, to fill the earth, to populate the earth, to subdue the earth. The Puritan John Trapp suggests that the idea of a helpmeet or a helper suitable to him is the idea of, he says, another such as himself, of the same for perfection of nature and for gifts inward and outward, one in whom he may see himself and that may be to him as a second self. So God says, I will make him a helper suitable, comparable, fit for him. But something else takes place, and you may have noticed the incongruity or the interesting positioning of that there. Something else takes place in verses 18 to 25 after that opening statement where it's not good for man to be alone. A man needs a helper, somebody comparable to him. The impropriety, if you will, of man being alone, it's not complete for a man to be by himself. What happens then? God brings the beasts in, the animals in, the field, the birds of the air to Adam, all those to see what Adam would call them. God brought them to Adam to show that he had made man over the animal kingdom, that he was to have subjection of it, and to demonstrate that he had placed into Adam authority over the animals, he gives him that right to name them what he desired. Now, naming isn't just that he saw a dog and called it, you know, pickles or something like that, but to designate the very nature of this thing and what its purpose was and how it fit into the created order. And so all of this naming is very significant. When Adam was created, he found himself in the Garden of Eden, remember, and he found himself among some trees, those of which he could eat and one that he could not, and those were named. God had named the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now God introduces Adam to the animal kingdom, created not long before, had not yet multiplied probably and scattered over the face of the earth as they would eventually, but over those animals, over the animal kingdom, Adam has been given dominion. And his dominion is given to him under God. He's a vice regent, but he's to now take dominion of that created order. He was not to use creation simply as he saw fit, but as God would have him use it. And so that's involved here in the animals coming to him and Adam naming them. Now, and of course, before sin, there was that perfect communion between God and man. And Adam knew how God would have him use the animal kingdom. And he could look at the ant. Remember, you're to go to the ant and consider the ant. He could do that and understand depths that we don't even understand in our fallen nature. But he could do that. And part of man's dominion is to rule properly over the animal kingdom. And part of that dominion, again, is to give name to the animals, to study them, to understand them, to categorize them, to make sense of them, to know them in their place. And that's what he does. So man, in the image of God, he's distinguished in this encounter from the animal kingdom. He's given rule over the animal kingdom. He's to name and distinguish the nature of them and to denote that, and that's what he does. That's why names in Scripture, by the way, have such significance. Think of, there's a whole bunch of them, but just a couple names in the Old Testament, for example, the name Jacob. Do you remember what the name Jacob means? Deceiver. Because that's what he was. Later, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And that's at that occasion when he wrestles with God and prevails. There's a struggle. And that's the idea of the name Israel there. Well, then you come to the New Testament. Joseph, the husband of Mary, God gives instructions to him about the name he's to give to the son that he's to have, and he should call the baby Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. And that's what Jesus means, or Yeshua, Joshua, literally means Savior. Well, from the beginning of creation, God reveals himself to us as a speaking God. When Adam was created, placed within the garden, God spoke to him. And you understand all that's involved in that. God creates Adam. He's in the garden. God speaks. That means Adam has ears to hear. And he has the faculty to receive those sounds and to understand the spoken command concerning the trees, first of all, in the garden. Did you ever think about that? Adam had never heard a voice. He had never heard language. But God caused him to hear it, to receive it, to understand it. Adam and all mankind are beings created by God, imbued, and this is a key thing we need to understand. Adam and all mankind are beings created by God, imbued with what he cannot not know, imbued with what he cannot not know, imbued with what he can know, and imbued with what he can't know. Knowledge is first revelational. Now God places Adam, the only being in his image, in a position where he must speak. He's been hearing the voice of God and understanding that, and before the fall, relating to that command perfectly. But now he's in a position where he must speak by exercising his naming powers. And his first act of generating these words is to name the animals. Isn't that amazing? By what he, like a scientist, by what he perceived and noted in their nature, even before anyone but God, his creator, was around to hear and understand. He's giving name to these things. God's hearing that. And language, of course, serves, well, we might say two primary purposes. First of all, language registers things and events. It registers things and events in the mind and in the memory. So as we're thinking upon those things, we have that. But secondly, and this is what's lacking here, this is the part that isn't comparable, language is the means of communication. Communication between spirits who cannot read one another's thoughts. The triune God doesn't need to speak that way, but we need that. And language is the means of communication between spirits who cannot read one another's thoughts. So in thinking about God bringing the animals to Adam to name one can see the extent to which the mind of man is already developed as God created him. He's not an infant. He's fully grown. We see the variety of the powers of reason involved in the use of language. Man, when created, was already suited for the highest enjoyment of social interaction. And as social beings, we interact with one another through the use of language. David declares in the Psalms, God has placed the solitary in families. 4,000 or so years later after creation, the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 to the effect that we cannot see ourselves as separate from the body of Christ. Each of us plays an important part. We're all members of one body. We're necessary for the lives of one another. The author of Hebrews reminds us not to forsake assembling together, and that we are to exhort one another. The use of language. He reminds us of that in chapter 3, that to exhort one another, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Both the exhortation and the encouragement to love and good deeds require the use of language, which God has given to man. Well, we come to our account here and where we want to get to in the context of the creation of woman and the institution of marriage. And our account here is God has declared, it's not good for man to be alone. And as Adam is there now naming the animals, I can't help but think that a thought may have occurred to him. Each of these animals has a mate, and that was necessary for the propagation of the individual kinds. However, while there was more than one of each of these animals, well, there's only one of him. There's no mate comparable, corresponding to him, fitting to him. And God is, I think, here, even in this action, preparing Adam for the creation of the woman. And it's significant that God tells us that Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but then immediately follows it up with these words, "For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." He's gone through, the types of all the created order, but there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God used the naming of the animals not only for the purpose of developing Adam's use of language, as we talked about, but also for giving him that sense and understanding of preparing him for the need of a companion to bring him to completion. It became evident to Adam that none of the created beings that he'd named possessed the reason, the moral and intellectual faculties, or the capacity for rational fellowship or worship that was necessary for one who might be his fitting companion. You know, we talk about a dog being man's best friend, but he isn't that fitting proper companion. None within the animal kingdom could share his thoughts and his purposes and his joys and his observation and the divine enterprise that he's been called to. They might serve tasks and functions and purposes in that and the farming and all of that, but they're not his companion, a suitable helpmeet. They're not fit for him. God was the source of his being. God is the source of his happiness. God's the object of his worship. But God was not his equal in this sense, in the terms of his needs and resources and being below God and subject to God. God's transcendent above him. And so even there, it's not a comparable helpmeet, is it? And so it becomes apparent to Adam that he was alone in respect to one comparable to him. He needed a companion to be complete. Adam, there, naming the animals, is incomplete. Mankind is incomplete. And so verse 21 takes us through the creation of that companion. God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, maybe something like a surgical anesthetic sleep. You know, he's out. And he wakes up and says, "Boy, I'm glad I was out for that." The sleep is deep, and he's oblivious to all that's going on, obviously, so that he wouldn't feel the pain. But I think also so that when he awoke, he would say, all this was from God. I had nothing to do with this. He couldn't take any credit for it whatsoever. But while Adam was in this deep sleep, God took out one of his ribs, closed up that flesh in its place. Adam felt no pain, would have known nothing about what happened to him until he awoke and saw this vision of loveliness before him. So much like himself in so many ways, and yet so different. And after closing up the incision from which he had taken the rib, God took the rib and made the rib into a woman. Now there's a contrast and there's a connection here. Adam was made out of what? The dust of the ground. But the woman was created not out of the dust of the ground, as man was, but from the rib of Adam, showing that she was formed for this inseparable unity and life of fellowship with man. We're being taught something in this mode of creation. It lays the actual foundation. This becomes a foundation for the ordinance of marriage, which we're getting to. Note two other important statements in verse 22. Help us to understand the foundation of the ordinance of marriage. First, God made a woman. And the word there is literally built. You'll find it all over in the Old Testament. You'll find the Greek version of it in some places, but it's the word built. The woman is built from the rib of the male, the union of which will build up the entire human race. So there's that. That's the first thing. Secondly, God brings her to the man. What's the significance of that? God is the one who institutes the ordinance of marriage. It is God who determines what marriage is and what marriage is not. He defines it. He joins together. God is the one who creates and institutes the ordinance of marriage. That's why we take the marriage covenant so seriously as Christians. That's why God says that he hates divorce. And from this text, there are two conclusions to draw that have, well, obvious relevance for us today. First, in the chapter on marriage and our confession, we read some of this earlier, chapter 24. It makes this statement. I'll read it again. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Scripture in our confession is just basing its teaching off of the clear teaching of Scripture on this. Scripture makes it clear that heterosexual union is the only union that is created and blessed and acceptable to God. when Scripture speaks to issues of marriage, inevitably it bases its argument back on this account in Genesis 2. And so to try to argue then that, well, homosexual unions are acceptable to God, well, that's to deny the authority of the Word of God itself. And it really is a sad sign of judgment upon our culture and society today that homosexuals won the right to marriage. And people don't even think about it anymore. We've only a few years down the road, and it's just so normalized. While heterosexual couples at the same time are ignoring marriage, thinking of it as something irrelevant and just living together without joining in marriage. Now, the second part of our statement and our confession, we might pass over that without much comment in previous days. But when it says, neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. But in a culture and in a society that argues that it is bigotry to oppose homosexual marriage, what's the basis? What's the basis for opposing polygamy now? If we've thrown out God's definition of marriage, his institution and creation of marriage, so that we can accept homosexual marriage, what is the basis for opposing polygamy? Having jettisoned the biblical teaching that says that marriage is between one man and one woman, what stands in the way of saying there's nothing immoral about having multiple wives or husbands? Because it complicates the tax code? I don't think that's going to hold up. There's nothing to stop it. Well, the second conclusion to be drawn from this text is that marriage is the norm. God's institution of marriage is defined by him, created by him for mankind, is the norm for the human race. Now, that's paragraph 2 of our confession. It says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife and for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue and of the church with an holy seed and preventing of uncleanness. Now, we need to be clear. We're not saying that it is sinful to not be married. Or if you're not married, you're somehow inferior. No. Our Lord Jesus Christ was single. The Apostle Paul was in a state of singleness. And he spoke of the gift of celibacy, a gift that can be a great benefit to the Church of Jesus Christ. We know as well that the choice of a marriage partner and the coming together, the timing of all of that is in the hand of a sovereign God. So what we're saying is that, well, there are legitimate exceptions, and they're even a blessing to the church, marriage nevertheless is the norm for all of mankind. And then when we come to verse 23, we have Adam's response to God's good gift to him of a comparable helper, a one who is fit for him, of a wife. And the English translation is accurate, but I don't know if it fully captures the poetic and a song-like expression of joyous astonishment that Adam expresses at waking up and being granted a helper suitable, comparable to him. After going through the whole created order and seeing none other, now there's this. You know, if we were to try to translate it, I don't know how we could do it, but into our modern-day vernacular, it'd be more like, wow, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called wow, man, for she was taken out of man. And then you put, like, three exclamation points and a smiley face. The early church fathers, knowing that the scriptures use this text before us here in Genesis 2 as the basis for teaching with regard to marriage, they had an interesting view about Adam at this moment as well. They think that in this deep sleep, he's speaking prophetically as he awakes. So this is how Augustine understood it. This is what Augustine said. And this is sort of a standard early church father view of what's going on here. He says, hence we are justified in concluding that the ecstasy in which Adam was caught up when God placed him in a deep sleep was given him so that his mind in that state might participate with the host of angels and, entering into the sanctuary of God, understand what was finally to come. When he awoke, he was like one filled with the spirit of prophecy, and seeing his wife brought before him, he immediately opened his mouth and proclaimed the great mystery that Paul teaches. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. These were the words of the first man according to the testimony of Scripture, but in the gospel, our Lord declared that God spoke them. Ooh, we're getting a little to the mystery. In terms of this text of Scripture being prophetic, We know that, as Augustine and others point out, Paul, when quoting this text, says, this is a mystery. He quotes this, Genesis 2, says, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Now, how much did Adam know of that or not, I don't know. But how does Paul make that connection between marriage and the union of Christ and his church? Well, to understand this connection, let's explore just one particular question. We'll come back to more stuff next time. But why did God take one of Adam's ribs and build a woman out of the rib and not just out of the dust of the ground next to Adam? Or any other bone of Adam or any other part of Adam? Why did he pick the rib and make that into a woman? Now, there are some sentimental thoughts, and in preparing for weddings, which I've had the privilege of doing, you run across some of these sentiments. And this is what one account says about why it was taken from the rib of man. It was pertinent that woman was not made from man's head, that she might not be thought to be superior to him, nor from his feet, that she might be thought to be below him and meant to be trampled upon, but out of his side and from one of his ribs, that she would be his equal, and from a part near his heart and under his arm, to show that she should be affectionately loved by him and be always under his care and protection. Ah, oh, so sweet. It's a nice sentiment, and there's certainly some truths about relationship there, but I don't think that's the primary reason why God took the rib from Adam's side and built, that's the language again, a woman from that rib. I believe there's something much more significant that God is impressing upon us. And the key to understanding why God took the rib and fashioned the woman, when he could have taken any body part and fashioned the woman, he could do that, is found in the statement again of Paul. Paul, after quoting verse 24 of Genesis 2, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh, the rib taken out of Adam. Then he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. We need to keep coming back to this. The Puritan pastor John Trapp, speaking, writing about this, I should say, says, matter in the beginning of time was taken from man to make a woman. And matter in the fullness of time was taken from a woman to make a man, even the man Christ Jesus. And as out of the side of the sleeping Adam, Eve was formed, so from the blood issuing out of the side of the dying Christ came his spouse, the church. His chief care was to sanctify and cleanse his church, and therefore he came by water and blood. And of course, you know what he's talking about, the occasion there where the Roman soldiers thrust the spear into Christ's side. And from his side, as we sing, from your wounded side which flows, be of sin the double cure, he built, and that's the term, remember, used of the woman. She was built from the rib. Built, Augustine says, is the very word that Scripture uses in connection with Eve. He built the rib from the side into a woman. So too, Paul is speaking of building up the body of Christ, which is his church, his bride. Therefore, woman is as much the creation of God as man is. If she were made from the man, this was to show her oneness with him. And if she was made in the way she was, this was to prefigure the oneness of Christ and his church. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and his church. So there again is Augustine's connection and interpretation of that. Well, what we do need to understand is that even in the creation of woman, Scripture is pointing us in type and sketch to God's purpose to build a church through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes a New Testament interpretation and expansion and understanding of what we have here in Genesis 2. As surely as God brought the woman to man, so has God brought the church to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, his bride. And Jesus, the bridegroom, said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. And Jesus is the faithful husband. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And it is the blood of Christ that poured from the wound in his side that brings us into union with Christ. And it is through faith in the bleeding sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that brings us into that body, brings us into that body called the bride of Christ, one with him. Adam rejoiced with great joy at the woman that God had built for him. And Jesus rejoices with great joy at the bride given to him by the Father. Well, there's so much more to say. Those are very foundational building block things. But again, like I said, we want to have those in place, and that will help us to move forward next time in the New Testament. So let's end there. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for the institution of marriage. We're thankful for our spouses, thankful for your providence in bringing us together. But more than just having a good relationship, which we pray you would continue and grow, we're thankful for the unique relationship that we have with you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, if there is anyone here who hasn't become a part of that blessed bride of Christ through repentance of their own sin, faith in the blood of Christ, please do that work of grace in their hearts. Enable them to see their sinfulness, their need, and the beauty and glory of Christ, and the privilege of being the bride of Christ, being joined to him and his church. Give us a greater understanding of this, how this relates to our marriages, and how to there to reflect Christ in the church, this great mystery, and strengthen all of our marriages. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.